Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness, and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul. Now we turn to the commandments of God in Exodus chapter 20. The last time we considered the commandments of God, some 4 weeks ago, we dealt with verse 12, the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And tonight our text is verse 13 of Exodus chapter 20. Very short, just four words. Thou shalt not kill. Let's bow for just a moment before God. Let it come, O Lord, we pray thee. Let the shower of blessing fall. We are waiting. Yes, Lord, we are waiting. We ask you to revive the hearts of all for Christ's sake. Amen. It never ceases to amaze my own mind to see how some people treat God's word. For many of them, they're tremendously literal. They take everything at face value, but they aren't terribly consistent. For some people, they take what they want to take, and they leave what they want to leave. Others seem to lack a deeper insight into God, what God's word actually teaches. And I just wonder if this isn't seen in the sixth commandment, Thou shalt not kill. And how many times those words are bandied about without really being understood. Many people make it mean more than what it means, and other people make it mean less than what it means. Some people believe that this commandment means that you've all got to be vegetarians. Thou shalt not kill. Other people believe that it means you cannot kill at all, can't take life in capital punishment, and various other arguments that they use when they talk about this commandment. But I believe that there are many people sitting in this church tonight who are breaking this commandment of God. And I fear for you. I fear for you. And if the great balances that have come down from heaven tonight into this church, and we had to be placed in the one side, and God's command, Thou shalt not kill, be placed in the other side, many of you who think that you are free from this commandment, for you've never broken it, will discover that in the scales of God, you are found wanting. This commandment does not mean that you cannot kill in times of self-defense or in times of war where good is waged against the forces of evil. It does not mean that capital punishment is a sin, for God himself set the death penalty in the book of Genesis. When he stated this, Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now it doesn't mean any of those things. This command of God comes to all of us tonight, and what it does mean is this, that God forbids the wanton, intentional taking of human life under wrong motives or circumstances with all the crimes that are related thereto. And I wonder if this commandment does not need to be preached up and down our land today in the face of the headlines in last night's newspaper, and that which we are becoming so callous to in these days. 20 terrorists killed on the border, 20 innocent people murdered by mortar, and so it goes on. And the toll of human life just rises and rises and rises, and we become mentally conditioned to it all until human life becomes cheap. But I believe there are three areas in which all of us are guilty of breaking this law of God. In the first instance, this law of God, thou shalt not kill, presents us with a watertight argument against killing or injuring another's body. It has a very literal physical meaning. God views our bodies as something special. And yet God has never repealed the death penalty. God views your body as so special that if another man harms it to the extent that you die, God has commanded that his life be taken away from him. God commanded it, not man. Not a man-made legislation. It's a God-made legislation. Your body is the body in which the Holy Spirit dwells when you come to Christ. Your body is so important to God that he has decreed that it be resurrected on the judgment day, and those particles of dust that have mingled with the dust of the earth shall come together again on that day, and with a new resurrection body we shall stand before Almighty God. Therefore, if that is true, and if God places such a premium on our bodies, and if when God gives a commandment, the greater encompasses the lesser, then surely we must beware lest we fall into the sins that lead to murder. There are many people sitting in our church tonight who have never lifted a finger against another man's body, but are just as guilty before a holy God as if they'd taken a knife and driven it into someone else's breast. I believe that uncontrollable and unnecessary acts of anger and displays of anger is murder in embryo form. How many acts of violence have taken place when control is lost? And some of you sitting in this church tonight know full well what I mean. Some of you big brave men who attack your wives when your temper's got the best of you, and you reach out with your big brawny arm and smash it into her face, and you think you're so smart and manly, and God points a finger at you tonight and says, murderer, acts of uncontrolled violence. I believe that acts of envy of the heart is murder in embryo form. Because murder is something that enters into a man's heart after other things have entered in first. Satan looked at Adam and Eve in all of their innocence and their purity, and looked at himself in all of his guilt and in all of his already declared judgment. And he envied them their innocence, and so he couldn't rest until he had robbed them of their robes of righteousness and he had procured death upon their heads. Cain looked at Abel standing before God with a heart whose motives were clear, presenting the very best he could to God and finding favor with God. He looked at his own heart with all of its impure motives and all of its unacceptable acts of worship. He looked at his own attitude toward Almighty God, was so filled with his brother's acceptance with God that he couldn't wait to get him out into a field and crush his skull with a stone. And Joseph was a man specially favored by God, and his brothers couldn't tolerate it. Filled with envy and with jealousy, they plotted his downfall and sold him as a slave into Egypt. David looked at Uriah's wife and envied that man, the beauty of his wife's body. He couldn't rest until he had taken her away from Uriah. And then at such a low spiritual form, he committed the ultimate act of murder. Not that he lifted a hand against Uriah, but he plotted it and planned Uriah's death. Envy begins in discontent against God, and it ends in injury against others. Anger is one thing, envy is another. Anger is something that takes hold of you, but soon it passes over. Envy is something that grips the heart and the mind and the spirit and the motive and lies deep rooted in man's inner being. There it festers day after day, day after day, day after day, until the heart and the mind is filled with hatred against the other person. Hatred, hatred. The Pharisees hated Jesus. Jesus himself said so. Hated them. The Pharisees hated him. And so they plotted his downfall and his death. And the Apostle John makes this statement. He that hateth his brother is a what? Is a murderer. Read it for yourself. 1 John chapter 3 verse 15. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. My dear friend, you sit in this church tonight, priding yourself on the fact that you aren't as bad as the next person, and your own heart is a seething cesspool of iniquity and violence, because in your heart as you sit here tonight, there is somebody against whom you have developed an attitude of enmity, antagonism, and hatred. And what about all of those criminal carelessnesses that all of us are guilty of? Reckless driving on the roads, do you think the eye of God does not see that? Murderer is the verdict of heaven. The bottle stores that peddle their liquor that maddens the mind of the murderer. Murderer, says God, to those who serve liquor to our countless multitudes in this city. The pusher whose drugs drive the addict into a fiery hell. Murderer, says Almighty God. You read yourself the awful story just recently of that court case in Johannesburg where all of those people were involved, and the man who killed that gang leader and who killed those two young women testified, and he made it an act of defense. I was under the influence of drugs. To me, they looked like monsters. God says, murderer. Murderer. And I tell you, my friends, there's no worse murderer in all of this world than the young fellow or the young girl who drives their parent to an early grave by degrees. Let me tell you that the man who walks into your home and takes a knife and stabs your mother to death and stabs your father to death is a prince compared to those of you who over 5 or 6 years cause your mother and father hurt and sorrow and agony of mind and push them into an early grave. God says to you, murderer, murderer, thou shalt not kill. And I believe that you're not to lift up your hand against another man in an act of violence, or another woman in an act of violence. I believe that's true. But I believe that all of those acts that go beforehand, those attitudes of heart that lead to violence and to murder, I believe those things are equally guilty in the eyes of a holy God who looks across the face of this congregation. And some of us may be rejoicing in our innocency while others are shrinking under a tortured conscience. Now there's another way in which we break this commandment. And I believe that God expects us to obey this commandment not only in respect to another man's body, but also in respect to another man's name. Do you hear that? There are some of you who would never dream of harming somebody else in their bodies. You wouldn't dream of an act of violence. You wouldn't dream of lifting up your hand against your wife. You wouldn't dream of bullying your children. You wouldn't dream of doing any of those things. But God holds you equally guilty because, you see, you have no compunction at all in taking another man or another woman's good name and murdering that in the eyes of their colleagues and contemporaries. Yes, I believe that those people who kill another in his name and in his reputation are murderers of the worst ilk and will be brought before Almighty God on the judgment day. Even the psalmist, King David, in Psalm 35, one of his complaints to Almighty God about his enemies was this. He said, "They laid to my charge things which I knew not." Slander, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is equated with murder. "But I say unto you," said Jesus, "that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, an expression of contempt, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, Thou fool, an expression of slander, shall be in danger of hellfire." That is what Jesus said. And I wonder how many sit here tonight with hearts filled with bitterness, filled with grudges, and in your heart there is secret anger sitting deep rooted inside, and it expresses itself in sarcasm. You know what I mean by that? Those jeers, those acts of spitefulness, the way you speak to each other. And God, looking on the heart, says, "Murderer, murderer." And every time you take someone's good name and someone's reputation and you destroy it or mar it or spoil it in any way, I tell you that God views your hands as guilty as the blackest sin. And surely you'll be hauled before him on the day of judgment and you'll be accused of murder. There you are in the balances and you are found wanting. Did you ever wish another person dead? Murderer. Were you ever so angry that you wanted to harm somebody? Murderer. Ever get a delight out of someone else's misfortune? Murderer. 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 Guilty. Are you sitting there tonight in your pew with an unforgiving spirit? Did you know that the spirit of lack of forgiveness is the spirit of a murderer? God says to you tonight, guilty. My Christian friends, you join me in prayer, praying for God to come down in power in our congregation. What happens if he does? What happens if he hears your prayers? And suddenly, in a congregation like this, the Spirit of God singles you out. So I want to deal with you. And you have to make public confession of your sins. What then? What resentment and bitterness and anger and jealousy and envy will be found in your heart? What feelings of hatred and lack of forgiveness? What touchiness and rebellion against the teachings of the Scripture will be seen there? God, move down in power. Oh God, yes, move down in power. But I tell you that judgment will begin at the house of God, and those who name the name of Jesus will be the first to have the secret deeds of their hearts brought to the light. Oh, my friends, we need to repent. We need to take these things that sit and cling to our lives like those creepers that grow up the wall, the side of your house. You try to pull them down and they cling. These things cling to our hearts and our minds and our spirits. We talk about honesty. Be honest before God. Get rid of these things in your heart before him. For God surely puts his finger in your face and says, "Murderer." We dare not lift a finger against somebody physically, and we dare not lift a finger against somebody's good name or his reputation. We dare not pass on one bit of slander, one bit of gossip. Our ears must be closed to things that others tell us about others. And I tell you, my dear friends, that if you have got the ear of a slanderer. You may not have the tongue of a slanderer, but oh, how you love to hear all the evil of everybody. God sees you filling your mind with all of these stories and pollutions concerning others and holds you guilty. Don't think that you aren't guilty simply because you don't pass it on. To listen to it. To listen, to be a witness to someone else's good name being dragged in the dust makes you guilty of murder. And then I believe that there's another area in which all of us are guilty. You may never dream of hurting somebody physically. You may never dream of hurting somebody in his good name. But listen to me tonight, dear friends. This commandment also covers murdering another's soul. His soul. And beyond a doubt, this is the greatest crime of all. To murder another man's soul is something which I believe God will rise up against in divine anger and vengeance and take wrath and take his wrath against those who do just that. You ever robbed another one of his soul's eternal happiness? You say, how on earth can I rob anybody of his eternal happiness? You listen to this. Have you ever corrupted anybody by your bad example? Have you ever corrupted anybody by your bad example? There's this new Christian who's just come into your fellowship. And there he is, filled with all the wonder of his newfound life in Jesus Christ. He's a tender, delicate babe in Christ, and he's come into your fellowship. He's come into your company, he's come into your circle of friends. And there, that tender, recently newborn conscience witnesses you doing things which even he didn't do in his unsaved days. And that man's faith is shaken till he falls into the dust of the earth. Do you know how many accusations I've heard in my study against members of this church? By new people who have come in here after being converted at the Three Arts and coming into our fellowship. And they've come to see me privately, bewildered, confused, and hurt. What about those unbelievers that you're witnessing to? You're trying to tell them how to find Christ as their Savior, and then their eyes may see you, the Christian, doing exactly what you've told them not to do. And I want to speak to every father and mother here tonight. Must God one day, at that great judgment day, when you stand before Him, with nothing that you can hide behind, accuse you of murdering the souls of your children? Must he? There are men and women who would never dream of allowing their children to make up their own minds about going to school. Or about whether or not they should see a doctor when they're ill. But when it comes to spiritual things, there's a strange laxness that comes in. Oh, you want your children to grow up with the right influences as Christians, but you yourself have not got enough Christianity in your own body to be found in God's house twice on a Sunday. Want your children to have all the right influences. When last did you take them aside and pray with them? What do your children see in your home? I'm speaking to some who aren't Christians yet today. If your child was dying and you were called to the bedside and your child looked up into your eyes and said, Daddy, Daddy, I'm soon going to pass out into eternity. Have you got anything to say to me? What would you say? How many of you are corrupting your own children? And day by day, as surely as if you were putting a dagger into their hearts, you are trampling upon those tender spirits and driving them away from Almighty God. In our prayer meeting, we heard of one father who's teaching his 11-year-old boy to drink. Oh, my friends, you may think that's terrible. You never teach your child to drink. You teach him to swear. Do you teach him how to make up excuses not to come to Sunday school the way you do, not to come to the house of God? Do you teach him how to speak to his mother with disrespect by the way you speak to your wife, sir? Do you wives teach your children disrespect for father by the way you speak to him and about him in front of them? And you take those tender souls that God himself has created and you tramp them into the dust of the earth until they rise up on the day of judgment to point their fingers in your face and curse you to hell. And God says, murderer, murderer, do you entice others to sin? Laugh at those who do not want to? You break down their defenses. Are you the sort of person, when a Christian comes into your company, he's uncomfortable because he can't speak as he would naturally speak as a Christian because there's no response in you? There's a lightheartedness, a frivolity, a lack of spiritual life, and the only thing that you ever do is break down the defenses of the weaker Christians. How many husbands haven't come into the house of God here? They've seen their own wives converted. Their own wives have been converted. And when they've gone home, their husbands have laughed in their face. And those poor women have had to put up with battering after psychological, mental battering from their husbands until the defenses drop. And they lapse again into a spiritual wilderness. And I wonder how many people aren't murdering the souls of others by not telling others the truth. My friends, let me tell you something. I pray to God today, this morning, before ever I set foot in the church this morning, I said, Lord, I cannot preach any of these two messages today. I couldn't preach this morning about access into the presence of God, and I couldn't preach this evening on thou shalt not steal until God had first made it a message to my own heart. And I ask myself as I stand in this pulpit tonight, are any souls being murdered in my church? Because I'm not telling the truth as clearly and sincerely as I know how to do. That is the secret torture of my mind when I meet alone with God in the week. Lord, how did I fail you on Sunday? And that is why I read from Ezekiel chapter 3 this evening. There's the wicked man. And you do not warn him. Frank Retief, God will require that man's soul at your hands, at your hands, at your hands. So I stand before the day of judgment. The same applies to our musicians and our singers. Same applies to every Sunday school teacher in this church who comes into the house of God unprepared, with hearts far from him, spirits far removed from him. Oh, how we need to be anointed by the Spirit of God and filled with the Spirit of God, so that every time we climb into the pulpit or stand up to testify or sing or play an instrument or teach in the Sunday school or whatever it may be within the context of the church, we should stand there as ambassadors of God declaring the truths of God's Word. All that I can do to reach you, to reach you. Should I walk up and down the aisle and put my finger on your chest and say, I don't know if you're a Christian. Are you saved? If I had to do that, I suppose you'd go out of here and say, the man's fanatical. Never go back to that church again. Oh, but I wonder how many will rise up on the day of judgment and stand to face me and say, Retief, if hell was as real to you as you say it is, why didn't you bang on my door till the early hours of the morning until I was forced to open? Why didn't you grab me by the shoulders and shake me and shake me and shake me until I saw the truth?
Why didn't you phone me up day by day? Why did you not give me any peace? Why, if Alice is real to you, she said it was. Why didn't you go to greater lengths to frighten me, scare me, threaten me, plead with me? Till I turned from my sin and turned to the Savior, and now I'm lost, I'm forever lost. I wonder how many of us are murdering the souls of others by withholding the truth from them. Ministers and elders, church leaders, do you understand, my council members, why? I believe you must be men who are outstanding in the church. Why you should be at the prayer meetings. Why you should be first at the Bible studies. Why you should be there pushing every spiritual activity of the church. Do you understand why? God is going to require the souls of this congregation from our hands. Oh, but my friends, God's word tells me that having done all that we can, and having warned as best as we know how, and having preached until our hearts want to break and the tears start in our eyes, and men and women persist in their sin and walk out of the doors of our church into the darkness, we have delivered our souls. Yes, he says that. And you must face him on your own. You've got no return on the day of judgment. My friends, if you name the name of Jesus Christ and you live a scandalous life, you preach one thing, you live another, you're like some of those high priests of old, white linen on the outside and scarlet sins on the inside, I believe the finger of God points at your heart, your mind, your spirit, your soul. You cannot escape him. In just a moment or two, you'll be out there, away from the sound of my voice, and away from the influence of this church, and away from the atmosphere that's here at the moment. You'll be away from it all. And you walk out of here with a heart that is not right with God. Oh, I believe the scales will tip. Scales will tip. You are found wanting. God says to you tonight, murderer, and you will go and sleep tonight with that accusation ringing in your conscience, murderer. You'll wake up tomorrow morning and the first thought that the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind is murderer. You'll live through the day, murderer. Your little boy will come running to you when you come home from work and you'll know that you're a murderer. Your little daughter will cuddle into you before she goes to sleep tomorrow night, and you'll be a murderer of a soul. Your heart is not right with God. God's word says this: murderers shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Oh, friends, how guilty we are tonight. How guilty we are tonight. I ask myself as a minister. There's my beautiful wife sitting at the organ. I have two boys across the road who are now sleeping in their beds. I say to myself, as a preacher, as a husband, as a father, Frank Retief, here is the word of God. Measure your life up by it. What happens? Do you come out on the wrong end of the scale as a murderer? There's only one hope for me, and that is to fly, to get to Jesus as quickly as I can. Oh, to get to him as quickly as I can, and to fall before him and to cry for mercy. For when he died on the cross, he died for every single occasion that I have broken the sixth commandment. Friend, what fool is going to walk out of here tonight not right with God? What fool is going to turn his back on mercy and forgiveness for the sin? Not right with God. What fool is going to look at the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood shed? What fool is going to know that is in the balances and he's found wanting? What fool is going to say to God, none of you tonight, I go my own way? What fool is going to do that? Oh, may God have mercy on us tonight. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father,
I don't know what words to use to plead with you tonight for the special working of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I wish that every member of this church, every person here tonight, was so moved, not by the poor preaching of the preacher, but by the presence of God, that they would be rooted to their seats, unable to leave tonight until they were right with God. Lord, for the sake of our children, for the sake of our homes, for the sake of our land, for the sake of our own eternal souls and their destinies, for the sake of the Lord Jesus who died on the cross, and for the sake of God's honor and glory, bring us to repentance and to that place where there will be no more dishonesty, no more pretense, and our hearts will be clean in the sight of God. Now we ask that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will rest upon us all. Amen.